So Jeremiah chapter 23. We continue our series through the attributes of God. And we'll start at verse 23. You know, I'll back up. Let's back up. We'll read from verse 9. Chapter 23 is actually a very, like many sections of Jeremiah, very searching and challenging. And as I read it again this morning, it seemed to me that this whole chapter speaks quite pointedly to our own generation. So that's why I want to read a little bit of the context as we get to chapter or to verse 23 and 24. So verse 9, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. saith the Lord. Amen. Well, when we speak of God's immensity, we are talking about what we ordinarily call His omnipresence, His omnipresence. So last week, we talked about His omnipotence. This week, we're talking about His omnipresence, that God is everywhere. When we say that, what we mean is that God has neither bounds nor limitations. Now, ordinarily, we speak of things and we look at things and we see some things that are large and others that are larger and some are very small, but everything has its bounds. Everything has its limits. Not so with God. When we talked about God's power, I said that God's power is infinite power. That is, God's power is not finite. It is not something that you can measure. When things are finite, they can still be very, very great. They can be very, very large, or in the case of power, they can be very, very strong. But there is a limit. That's what finite means. But in the case of God's power, it's infinite. That is to say, there is no limit. There is no measuring it. In the same way, when we talk about God's presence, when we say He is immense, what we are saying, what God is teaching us in His Word, is that there is no limit at all. I want you to turn to two passages. We'll look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. And then over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 2. Verse 6. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Now, the reason why I chose the word immensity, I think probably most of us are used to saying that He is omnipresent. And I chose the word immensity because it is my understanding that there is a slight difference between the two words. What we technically mean when we say somebody is omnipresent is that He is wherever creatures are, wherever His creation is. Whether that's true or not, the idea of immensity, when we understand that, is this. That God is, and I'm borrowing the words of a theologian, God is where no creatures are. And consequently, if new worlds were created, He would be present also with them. All that to say that God cannot be contained. Now, when I say that, I want to add this bit of caution. That we must never understand that part of God is here and part of Him there. The reason why we might be tempted to think that way is because that's what we're used to. We have our own physical bodies and the head is here and the toe is down here. We look out over a building, we see there's the entrance and there's the exit or the front and the back. There are parts and it's stretched over of a place. But that is not the way it is with God. All of God is in every place. So it's not as if you have part of God over in Africa, and part of God is in Asia, and part of God is in Canada, but all of God is in Africa, all of God is in India, all of God is here. And everywhere He is preserving and upholding all things by the word of His power. A theologian explained it like this. He said, as all times are a moment to his eternity, so all places are as a point to his essence. Let me put it, I'll give you another quote. Every object which meets our eye on the surface of the earth, so you think of any object on the face of the earth, and in the expanse above us, announces the presence of God. By him the sun shines. By him the wind blows. By him the earth is clothed with vegetation. By him the tides of the ocean rise and fall. Everywhere, everywhere, he exists in the fullness of his perfection. So that's what we mean by God's immensity. That God is everywhere. That God is not to be contained. He cannot be contained. But I want to clarify that, and there's an important clarification that we need to make. And that is that when we say that God is everywhere, that God is immense, that is also consistent with the passages of Scripture that teach that God is peculiarly, specially present in certain places and certain individuals. This is, I think, one of the areas where we sometimes get mixed up. And the tendency in any group of people, the tendency in any individual, but I'd say also in the tendency in many churches, is to land in one extreme or the other. And it seems to me that in the Reformed churches, we have tended to land on the one extreme, which is to emphasize, I shouldn't say it's an extreme, we have rightly, properly emphasized the immensity of God. We have said rightly that God is everywhere. What we sometimes underestimate or forget is that God is at the same time peculiarly present in some places. So, for example, God is everywhere, and yet there is both a heaven and a hell. Stephen Sharnack explained it this way. He said, there is God's presence of glory in heaven and his presence of wrath in hell. So God is immense. God is actually, truly everywhere. But there is a difference so marked between God's presence in heaven and his presence in hell, so as to make one place a place of eternal and unspeakable torments, and the other a place of eternal and unspeakable bliss. So there is that, and then there is the way in which God is peculiarly, specially present, manifestly present in certain places and with certain individuals. I'll give you some examples. Number one, just think about God and the way in which he providentially manifests himself in various ways, various purposes in the world. You think about Cyrus, for example. Cyrus was sent to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God sent him. He was assured by God, I will go before you. Now, Cyrus might have said, if he were sound theologically, he might have said, well, hold on a second. Isn't it true that you're always there anyway? You're everywhere? But God said to Cyrus, I will go before you. What God was saying was this, that he was going to be specially, peculiarly present to help Cyrus, to give him favor in the work that he was sending him to do. So if God were to say to you, I want you to go to Japan, I want you to go to Japan, to China, and I will go before you, he's saying something different than the fact that he is immense. He is immense. He is in Japan. He is in China. But when he says, I will go before you, he is saying, I will go to help you. I will give you favor. I will give you success. Or number two, consider this example of God's peculiar presence. God talks about his nearness in Isaiah, his special nearness when the gospel comes to the lost. So what does Isaiah say? Call ye upon him while he is near. Now some of us might say, well, again, isn't God near always? And yet Isaiah says, call ye upon him while he is near. In other words, when the gospel is being proclaimed, when someone is teaching you, speaking to you about Jesus Christ and what he has done at the cross, God is near in the very offer of Christ, in the very offer of salvation. God is near. So God can say, call upon him while he is near. Or number three, another example of this, there is also a nearness that is ours as believers that is described by the Lord Jesus when he and the Father make their abode in us. So Romans tells us, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So while we affirm the fact and insist upon the fact that God is absolutely everywhere, he does not take up his abode in everyone. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in every single person. And in fact, God is absolutely clear that only those who have the Spirit of God are his. It's not those who go to church that are his, not those who are baptized that are his, but those who have the Spirit of God that are his. Now, God is everywhere, and yet the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. Number four, there is a nearness that is enjoyed by the church. In Revelation, it tells us that Jesus Christ walks where? In the midst of the golden candlesticks, which is to say that he walks in the midst of his church. He doesn't walk everywhere. Yes, God is everywhere, but Christ walks in the church. Number five, there is a nearness when a congregation, and this is related to what I just said, there is a nearness when a congregation gathers physically, and that does need to be emphasized. There is a nearness when a congregation gathers physically to worship and to pray. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And so while it is true that God is everywhere in Tillsonburg, he is peculiarly here as his people have gathered together in his holy name. Now there's a beautiful quote that I want you to listen carefully to. It's from a man named Thomas Manton. He was talking about that very promise in Matthew 18, the importance and value of corporate prayer. Corporate meaning that it's when God's people come together. So it could be a prayer meeting of six, it could be a prayer meeting of 35 or 100. This is what he said. When they shall agree, that's the people who gather, when they shall agree in one public prayer, it seems to have a greater efficacy put upon it. The word efficacy means that it's effective, that it accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. So let me say that again. When they shall agree in one public prayer, it seems to have a greater efficacy upon it, greater success. He said, look as the petition of a shire or county, so a petition of a county to authority, is more than a private man's supplication. So what happens when we get one of those invitations to sign a petition? What's the hope? Well, they're not likely going to listen to me if I write a private letter. They're not likely going to listen to you, but if they get a petition, they get a list of names, that makes a bigger difference, doesn't it? If a whole county were to present themselves before the Premier of Ontario, that would make a difference. Whereas if I present myself to the Premier, I may not even get a moment of his time. And so what Manton is emphasizing is the fact that there is this special difference. He said, so when we meet as a church to pray, when we meet as a family to pray, there is combined strength. That prayer made in the church has a more easy audience with God. So if there is something that you are particularly burdened with, I would submit to you that what you ought to do is tell it to the church and ask them to gather together and to pray. Number five, the last example, There is a nearness that is manifest, a peculiar nearness, a peculiar sense in which God is present when God's people draw near to him in private prayer. What's God's promise? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And if you were to ask men, women who pray, who have a hidden life of prayer, they would tell you that their sweetest experiences of God are very often when they are alone with him. Because God is everywhere, but there is a special, peculiar, manifest presence of God when his people draw near to him in prayer. So what I want you to notice the two parts to this. On one hand, you have the fact of God's immensity, so that he is actually and fully everywhere. Climb the highest mountaintop and he is there. Descend into the lowest parts of the earth and he is there. If you could somehow manage to find a spaceship that could take you to the farthest ends of the galaxy, this universe, he is there. And if you could find a way to get beyond the very present universe, he is there. But then there's also the reality of the ways in which God manifests his presence, so that God's people can say, I have tasted and seen that God is good. I have been with Jesus. Now, as we think about this, what I want you to consider with me are some consequences from both of those realities. This week, I want you to consider the consequences of God's immensity. And then next week, the Lord willing, the consequences of his peculiar presence. So, with the remainder of our time, the consequences of God's immensity. And I want to name three. Number one, when we think about the fact that God is everywhere, it acts, and if we remember it, it acts as a very powerful motive to holiness, a powerful motive for us to refrain from sin. Think about how this works. The presence of other people, no matter how ungodly they are, can be a powerful restraint on sin. And the reason for that is we care what people think of us. So we are careful then of what we say and what we do when they're around us, when they're in earshot. And that's even more true when we are in the presence of godly men or godly women. But the Bible asks, where can you and I go to flee his presence? Years ago, I probably shared this story with some of you, but years ago I was visiting another church. I preached on that Lord's Day on the subject of the Sabbath. And then I went to someone's home for lunch. And while we were visiting, I asked the head of the home, is it at all uncomfortable to have the pastor in your home on the Sabbath after a sermon on the Sabbath? And he expressed surprise. And he asked, well, why should it? And he explained, God is present here every Sabbath. It seems to me that most of us are forgetful of that, aren't we? We forget that. Actually, if there is one attribute that of God's that is most forgotten, it is his immensity. God tells us that he remembers. God tells us that he sees. God tells us that he hears. And we forget. It was said years ago, all the extravagances of men, and by that they mean wrongful extravagances, may be traced to the forgetfulness of this attribute. In all transgressions, in all sin, there is something of atheism, either denying the being of God or a dash upon some perfection of God. Just think for a moment, how many of the sins that have been committed in the last week in Canada, in the United States, have been committed because this attribute has been forgotten? I've heard it said, I've said it, that as we watch television programs, as we watch movies, as we watch the internet, the computer, we should ask ourselves if we would watch it if Jesus were sitting beside us. If Jesus were to walk into the room and it happened to be something on the television set, would my instinct be to grab the remote and turn it off? Or would I invite him and show him what I was watching and say, look at this, isn't this glorious? Because if I can't do that, something's wrong, isn't there? The fact that we have to reason and argue this way, the fact that we have to remind ourselves that Christ is with us is because we do forget. We forget that he's there. It horrifies me to think sometimes that he is watching what Christians are watching, listening to what they are saying. It's all present to him. And in a much more painful way, when we think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has chosen to make his home in us, chosen to make his home in this vessel of sin, and there with us in the very act of sinning, in the very act of looking, in the very act of saying and doing. How many things have been done this week by you, by me, wouldn't have been done if we had remembered that he was right there by our side? Isn't it true then that we forget? I want to ask you to think and be honest about this. Some of the things that are done and said in our homes when the doors are closed would never be said and done if there was a stranger in the home. Am I right? A stranger walks in and our mouths are suddenly stopped. We're more careful. We're more polite. We're more kind. We're all of a sudden in control of ourselves. We have possession, don't we? We live sometimes so differently in the presence of others, and especially of those that we really respect. And when that man is gone, our behavior changes. We forget that God is right there. So that's number one, a powerful restraint on sin. But number two, it's a powerful argument for sincerity in our Christianity. Isn't it easy? I think about this every time we gather for prayer. It's so easy to say things to God in the prayer meeting because other people are listening and they will hear it. You know, it's scary to think. I find it frightening to think how much hypocrisy there is in the church. I find it frightening to see the hypocrisy in my life. And think of the hypocrisy that extends throughout the church of Christ. It's been said that a hypocrite finds a greater flash of gifts in his public duties when he prays with others and is the mouth of others. But he is slight and superficial when he's alone with God. So find him in the prayer meeting and he can pray. And he can pray sometimes with fervor. He can pray with emotion. You gather him together with a group of Christians and he can speak of Christ as if Christ were precious to him. But you put him alone in a place of prayer and he hardly knows what to say. And there's no emotion, there's no affection, there are no tears in that moment. Or put him beside his spouse, just put him with his children and he doesn't know what to say about Jesus. The same Christ he could speak of when he was with the Christians in the church, he doesn't know what to say when he's in his home with his family. That's hypocrisy. Jesus said, your Father sees in secret. I found this probing today, this week. Thomas Manton said, Mark, that which is the hypocrite's fear is made to be the saint's support and ground of comfort, that they pray to an all-seeing God. If that begins to frighten you this morning, there is a good chance that you are guilty of hypocrisy. It's amazing that Jesus speaks in this way, and it's meant to be comforting that God sees. It's comforting to the saint, but convicting and troubling to the hypocrite that God sees. It is easy for any of us to do our duties, to do our spiritual Christian duties for the eyes of men. we can actually very carefully craft an image and a reputation for godliness when all it is a shell. And so as we sing, we sound very good as we sing very piously the praises of God. But God has seen and heard everything. And He knows whether we really love the one that we are praising. He has been watching while we have conducted ourselves in the secret places. He has listened in the places when we were alone. He's listened then for the sound of singing, the praises and thanksgiving. And if all He's heard is the praises and the thanksgiving on the Sunday when we were in the church and He didn't hear it in the prayer closet, He didn't hear it when no one was listening, then that's a mark of hypocrisy. God knows it all. He knows what we've done with our hands. He knows what we've done with our feet. He's heard what we've spoken with our mouths. He's seen where our eyes have been looking. In congregation, He knows when we gather to pray how much we've been praying in secret. He knows when we publicly serve the community how much service is done to the community when nobody else was watching. He knows not only the tithe that you put in the box, the tithe that perhaps is noticed by some in the church, but He also knows the amount you spend on yourselves, and He also knows what you lay up quietly and secretly for heaven. Nothing is missed. And you know, because I miss things and the elders miss things, we underestimate some of you. In fact, it's very possible that there are people here who are living a quiet life of piety, a life of godliness that pleases God very much. And you are underestimated because we don't see it or hear it, but God sees it. He says, I will reward you openly. For some of us, the reality of God's all-seeing eye is more troubling than it is pleasing. As we think about the Christian sincerity, let me leave you with this thought. What counts? I know that it's so easy to think otherwise, but you and I know that what really counts is not what people think of us. It's what God thinks of us. And so it doesn't matter, does it, if everybody thinks you're a wonderful person and they sing your praises and you get a beautiful eulogy one day and they write about you in the newspaper. That doesn't matter unless God approves, unless God is pleased. But on the other hand, if everybody hates you and your name is mud and people speak evil things of you and they criticize you, but if God looks on with a smile, does that matter? Not a bit. Nothing is more necessary than sincerity. So many times I have told God and you have told God that we love Him. And Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So let me put this question to you. What kind of obedience matters? Is it the kind of obedience that is done for others? The kind of obedience that is really energetic and consistent when people are watching? Or is it the obedience that's done for Him? Which is better? That obedience which is inconsistent. Obedience which is inconsistent because it's feigned, it's faked, it's put on for people, for the eyes of men, or that obedience which follows you absolutely everywhere because it is done for His glory. Between the two, there's a great chasm, not just a world of difference, but an eternity of difference. Between the two, there is the difference between the Pharisee and the Christian. Difference between the man who says, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I don't know you. I never knew you. And the man who, believing in his heart, confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then third, the third consequence of the immensity of God is that this is a wonderful, wonderful comfort for the believer. Again, I love the way it was put by a fellow named John Dick, so I'll read what he said. He said, in every place, they, and that would be the Christian, child of God, in every place they meet a friend, a protector, and a father. Oh, he says, how delightful the thought that he, in whom they repose confidence, is so near that they may always assure themselves of ready help. This thought is fit to enliven every scene and to sweeten every condition. How transporting the thought that we cannot go where God is not. A good man may be bereaved of his reputation, his liberty, his earthly all, but the deadly hatred of his enemies can never so far succeed as to draw from him the mournful complaint, ye have taken away my God. You see what he's saying? Nothing they can do can put you in a position, a situation where you could actually say, you have taken away my God, because they can't. Do you see what the immensity of God means? It means I cannot go anywhere that God will not also go with me. I cannot go anywhere where God is not already. They could throw me in jail. They could put me in a hole. They could do the same to you. They can't take him from us. There is nothing in the world that can separate us from God. There is nothing the world can do to interrupt the fellowship that we are allowed to have with God. And what is it that causes us anxiety as parents and grandparents? And what is it that causes sometimes children anxiety? It's the fear of losing those we love. Children are fearful sometimes that they're going to lose mom or dad. And we hear of accidents and it makes it that reality dawns on us and we become fearful. And parents who think of the loss of their children, the loss of a spouse. But who can make us lose him? The answer is no one. It is entirely possible that we can lose our family members. They can be taken from us. And when we lose a beloved family member who is a child of God, a brother or sister in Christ, they are not here with us. They are present with the Lord, but they are not here with us. The reality is they are gone. We can't hear their voice. We can't speak to them. We can't look them in the eyes. But God is there all the while. And so God can say nothing in all creation, not death, life, angels, principalities, powers, not things present, not things future, not height or depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You think about what a dear friend God is to his people, how faithful he is, how consistent, how kind. That is why the Christian can be content. Do you see how this ties in who God is and why it is so sinful for us to covet? Why it's so sinful for us to be unhappy, to be murmuring instead of content with our portion? Why is it that Christian can be content? It's not because the Christian is wealthy. It's not because the Christian is healthy. It's not because the Christian is particularly stoic and brave, but because the Christian has God. The Christian has Christ. He knows Jesus is better. He actually is better. He's better than the things that can be taken from me. This can be taken from me. That can be taken from me. Freedom can be taken from me, but God can't be taken from me. And I may be forsaken by every person in the world, but I won't be forsaken by him. I may be oppressed. I may at times be humanly speaking alone, but never actually alone. Christians, isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful that this God who is love, who is wise, who is powerful, who is good, is not far away? He's not found only during office hours. He is not sometimes too busy. Do you know how many saints have testified to his ability, God's ability to take and turn a dungeon into a palace? They were plucked out of their home, separated from their family, put in a place where they were locked away and alone, but God was there. And what did they say about that place where God was? It was heaven on earth. They had nothing to amuse them, no one to talk to, but God was there. And they could speak with him. And so they were happy. Richard Wurmbrand said when he came out of jail, and when he came out of jail, he came away from a place where there was tortures. He said it was like coming down from a mountaintop into a plain. Why? Well, when he came out of jail and away from the tortures, there was all of a sudden great liberty. The man could go see his family. He could go out and get something to eat. He wasn't being tortured anymore. He wasn't suffering anymore. But you know what happened when he went from that jail, out of the jail into the world that we all inhabit? He left something very precious. God was there. Now, God was also in the rest of the world. God is everywhere. But there in that prison cell, God had drawn near in that peculiar way. And this is why martyrs have sung with joy as they have made their way to the stake. Because God was with them on the stake. So Christians, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, I want to drive this home with you. God is with you. You make your way after the service to your car, God is there. As you make your way home, you know God is there. As you climb into your beds at night, God is there. One of the reasons why Christians need entertainment is because we forget what it is to have real fellowship with God, to be well feasted, well entertained with a great and wonderful King. And the glorious reality of this truth, of the immensity of God, is that we can have fellowship with Him anywhere, no matter where we are. No matter what the condition, no matter what the scene, no one can keep you from Him. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about how it is sometimes, and particularly in this last months, when we have been separated from people we love, how excited we have been when we have heard the news that we can go and see so-and-so again, or we are going to see so-and-so again. How sometimes we are excited at the thought that someone's coming over for a visit. To see their face, to hear their voice, can be for us a source of great excitement. And I want to encourage you as Christians that our hearts should soar at the thought as we make our way home that our King, our Beloved, waits to meet us. But it's not as if he's only there, because he's with us as we travel. We are always, if we only want to have the fellowship, we are always, always able to be well entertained, well feasted by a wonderful King. God is with us. And if we choose, we then can have fellowship with him this very day. Today. Let's give him praise and thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can come before you, and that saying that, it is not because you are at a distance. We rejoice in the knowledge, O Lord, that you are everywhere, and that no matter where we find ourselves, that you then are near. We pray that you would forgive us for
the forgetfulness that marks perhaps all of us. The tendency that we have to forget that you are with us and then to grow discouraged or to say things that we wouldn't say or do things we wouldn't do. And pray, Father, help us to believe the testimony of your word, that as we go about our days that you are there, and that this would be a restraint upon sin, that it would encourage your people to be sincere, that there would be a consistency about our lives. That there is no difference between what we are in public and what we are in private. We ask that you would give to us great joy this morning, that our hearts would leap with thanksgiving and gladness, that we have a dear friend whom no one can take from us. Lord, let there be a spirit of joy in the hearts of your people, that one who is so lovely, so good, is near, and that we may have fellowship with you in whatever situation and whatever condition we face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.